Well, it's a great honor and a privilege to be with you today, to be able to speak about elements of our common heritage as evangelical and reformed Christians. This past week, I received a document from an organization in which it talked about the Reformation, and it said this at one point. This year is 2017, and this year we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. In looking back upon men such as Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer, and Richard Hooker, we cannot but be conscious that there were giants on the earth in those days. It struck me, reading that statement in light of what I want to talk about today, that they're all men. And when I first studied the Reformation, I did my doctoral work at the University of Toronto at an evangelical, very strongly evangelical seminary then called Wycliffe College, Anglican Seminary, and was a bastion of evangelical belief. Men like R.K. Harrison, Old Testament professor, was there at the time, Richard Longnecker. It was a very solid theological education. Took a survey course, as was one to do in the Master of Divinity program, on the history of the church. It lasted two terms, the first term going up to around the Middle Ages, and the second term picking up at the Reformation coming down to the present day. At the end of that period of study, I'm not sure if you had asked me, were there any women in church history? And I don't recall any women being highlighted. Now, there may have been, but I don't recall that. Now, as you well know, the 70s, coming hard on the heel of the 60s, was a period of significant social turmoil. And it became very obvious to me in the late 80s, early 90s, that there was a lacuna in my own theological, in my own historical education. I really knew nothing about the role of women in the life of the church. And while I certainly am in significant opposition to some of the emphases of what we would describe today as feminism or radical feminism, I think they did raise a question. What part and role did women play in the life of the church? After all, during times of what we would describe when the church is plateaued, maybe not going through periods of revival, usually the membership of a local church, any given local church, this is definitely true for Baptists. I'm not certain if it's true for Presbyterians, but it would definitely be true of a Baptist. The percentage would normally in membership be 60% women, 40% men. And so that a significant part of the life of a church, the daily work of the church, the handing on of the faith in the home, the praying, the giving, the behind-the-scenes ministry that has to take place in any church was carried on by women. And so I began to educate myself. And one of the, I think, the dangers is that some people think that once they get a PhD, well, they can now start to teach and they don't have to engage in lifelong learning. But church history is certainly an area of lifelong learning. It's absolutely huge. And so I began to learn about the role of women in the life of the church. And today we want to briefly, and it is briefly, look at, I want to look at one woman in particular. I'm going to say a little bit about a number of women as to kind of kick us off, the kind of the opening remarks, really kind of give a very rapid survey of the role of women in the life of the Reformation. And then I'm going to focus on one woman. Catherine Willoughby was her maiden name. She was married then twice. Her second name was Catherine Brandon, and by that she became the Duchess of Suffolk in England, and then eventually married a man named Richard Bertie, and was named named obviously Catherine Bertie. Not well known, but as we will see, a very significant figure in her day. But let me say something a little bit about the role of women at large. One of the critical things about the Reformation, it was a rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. How is it that we as sinners can stand before a holy God? And it was Martin Luther who was the pioneer in many respects, as he discovers, probably somewhere around 1513, 1514, that we are made or declared right with God on the basis of faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith alone, without works, justifies before a holy God. And that faith is given to believers by grace. And it is grace alone. It's not grace and works. And that the heart of the Christian's gaze and focus and trust is not the saints and Mary plus Christ, but Christ alone. And rightly so, those are themes that should be emphasized in our year as we think about the heritage that has come down to us. But the Reformation also was a massive rediscovery of other issues. Worship. In fact, this is probably the great theme of the Reformed wing of the Reformation. How should we worship God? How should we live lives to the glory of God? And the name of John Calvin rightly figures prominently there. But the Reformation also was a discovery of marriage. For 1,000 years, and we don't have time to go into this, obviously, for 1,000 years, there had been a two-tier model of Christian discipleship in the life of the church. If you were radically committed to Christ, you lived a celibate life in a monastery or a nunnery. The idea of getting married was a hindrance to living fully and wholly for Christ. And as the Reformers went back to Holy Scripture, one of the things that they did not find in the New Testament, they didn't find what we would describe as monasticism. They didn't find this elevation of celibacy in the life of the New Testament church. Of course, our Lord said there were some who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom and live celibate lives. But by and large, that would be a minority. It's not the norm. And to the scandal of Europe, Martin Luther, a monk, married a nun. Well, an ex-nun, Katharina von Bora. And the story of their engagement, as it were, or their meeting, and then their engagement, is one of those fun stories of the Reformation. She was a nun in a nunnery about 12 miles from Wittenberg. Came across Luther's writings, was converted, and decided she had to make her escape. She and about a dozen other nuns, and they were smuggled out of the nunnery in pickle barrels. Now you can imagine, you know, the people weren't as large as they are today, so they would have been about maybe 5 feet high, but still, that's a lot of pickles for this particular nunnery. And they were smuggled out in pickle barrels and taken to Wittenberg, and Luther had the interesting problem of trying to find homes for these women, which is basically husbands for these women. All of them were married off in the course of a year, except for one, Katharina von Bora, who had her eyes on Martin. And when Martin married her, sons of his asked him, you know, so why did you marry? Well, Luther had a couple of reasons, one of which was biblical, one of which I've never yet been able to find in the scriptures. And why did you marry Katharina? Well, he said it was to spite the Pope. And that's not exactly a biblical reason. You might think, well, that's not the best of grounds to begin a marriage. You can imagine Katharina asking Luther, so why do you want to marry me? Well, it'll be a good way to get back at the Pope. But it was a fabulous marriage, and Luther discovers the joys of Christian marriage. He discovers that marriage is a school of sanctification, and that for most of us, this is the pathway of discipleship and holiness and sanctification. John Calvin marries. When he came to Strasbourg in 1538, he was at that point in his late 20s, had given no thought to marriage, and his fellow reformer there, Martin Bucer, was concerned that Calvin needed a wife. And again, it's a little-known story, but for about 2 years, Bucer And Calvin's very close friend, Guillaume Farel, or William Farrell as we know him, and Calvin's own brother, younger brother, Antoine, tried to arrange various marriages, and one was a very interesting one. They set up a marriage possibility with a German noblewoman. She was from the aristocracy, and Calvin asks a number of very pertinent questions. Does she speak French? Calvin didn't speak German. Well, no, she didn't speak a word of French. Then Calvin wrote and asked, was she interested in learning French? Well, she might be. That didn't sound too promising. As it turned out, it didn't work out, and Calvin ended up marrying Idelette de Boer. It's a French name, but it's probably a francicized version of a Dutch name. And she was a widow, two children. They were married in 1541. She would die in 1549. They never had living children. They had at least one or two stillborn children, and then one child that died within a few days of birth. When she died in 1549, Calvin, unlike Luther was a man who wore his heart on his sleeve, which is, again, very interesting. We tend to think of the Germans as maybe a bit more reserved and the French very open. Calvin was a man who kept his emotions very much to himself. And the real insights into Calvin's life we get through his correspondence. And he writes a letter to Guillaume Farel. He wrote one after her death, describing her final days to Guillaume Farel and Pierre Verret, the other great French reformer who labored with Calvin. And it's the letter to Guillaume Farel. He says, If it had so worked out, Idelette was prepared to die for the gospel with him. She was, he said, I have lost the closest helper in my ministry. It's a very interesting little phrase he uses there. That little sentence is a window. It's a complete window into the reformer's understanding of marriage. Marriage is the union between a man and a woman. We have to stress that in our day. A God-given union between a man and a woman who are to be companions on the road to glory. They are, as one writer has put it, intimate allies. That's a book by Tremper Longman and Dan Allender. I don't necessarily endorse everything that those authors would say in other contexts, but it's a very helpful book on marriage. Intimate allies. And one of the critical things, and some of you younger people may not be married, and as you think about marriage, it's very important, you think, is this someone with whom I can spend my life as my closest friend and as one who will help me grow in Christ? So we have two examples there of women who were remarkable helpers to their husbands in their ministries. There were other roles that befell women in the time of the Reformation. There is a young woman, Lady Jane Grey, in recent years has become the subject of a number of biographies. Faith Cook, published by the Banner of Truth, called Lady Jane Grey. I don't think it's Queen Jane Grey. She was the granddaughter-in-law of the woman we're going to talk about in more detail, Catherine Willoughby. She was the great-niece of the King of England at the time, Henry VIII, born in 1537, maybe 1536. When her cousin, Edward VI, was dying, Henry VIII was the King of England from 1509 to 1547. You need to forgive me with all these names and dates, and well, that's history, right? Henry VIII was King of England from 1509 to 1547. As we will see, his reign was up and down when it came to the Reformation. On his deathbed, his heir was his son, his only son, Edward VI, who was a boy of 10 years old, but who was committed, believe it or not, committed to the Reformation, and within 2 years, at the age of 12, was writing treatises on the Reformation. We have some of them still in manuscript form, about 100 essays he wrote, some in Latin, some in English, defending the Reformation. It was John Calvin who wrote to him and described him as the young Josiah. And when he came to die, he died young. He was 16. He had contracted measles. It went into tuberculosis. And as he was dying, he knew that his heir was his half-sister, Mary the First, known to history as Bloody Mary. And he didn't want her to take the throne. She was an ardent Roman Catholic. And so he changed the order of succession that his father had set up. His father had set up that if when he died, Edward would become king. If Edward died without issue, without children, then Mary would become queen. And if Mary died without children, her half-sister Elizabeth the First would become queen. And then, fourth in line to the throne, was this young woman, Lady Jane Grey, who was the great-niece of Henry VIII. And Edward changed the order of succession so that Jane Grey became queen. She had no idea. And when the King Edward's death was announced to her and that she was now queen, the first thing she knew was people started to kneel to her. She had no idea she was in line. She fainted. You cannot touch the queen's person or king's person, no matter what. Recently, the Governor General of Canada was over in England, and he was with, I'm a Canadian, so I have a queen, and he was with our queen, and the queen was, as you know, she's about 92, born in 1925, and she was walking down some steps, and it appeared she was going to stumble, and he reached out to hold her arm. Well, that is a complete no-no. Anyway, you don't touch the king or queen's person. Jane Grey was flat on the floor, fainted. When she came through, when she came to, she knelt and prayed publicly that if this was God's will, that God would grant her grace to rule England for his glory and the good of the people. She was queen for 9 days. Mary the First, there was no way she was going to take this lying down. She raised an army in eastern England, marched on London, seized power, and incarcerated Jane. She didn't want to kill Jane, but Jane had two things against her. Number one, she had become an icon for opposition to the Roman Catholic Catholicism of Mary, and was a potential threat. But most importantly, she was an evangelical. That word evangelical is a legitimate word to use at this period of time, and we won't go into details of that. And finally, she sends a man named John Feckenham, a very learned disputant in the ways of theology, to convince her that she was wrong. And Jane would write down the debate afterwards, and if you have a chance, you need to go online, and it's something like a dialogue or a conversation between Jane Grey and John Feckenham. It runs for about 3 pages. It covers the entire gamut of all the critical issues of the Reformation. How are we saved? Feckenham emphasized, we are saved by faith and love. No, Jane said, no, we are saved by faith alone. She says, faith only saves. Love is comprehended in faith. They get into the issue of what is the meaning of the Lord's Supper. He emphasizes that the Lord's Supper is the Mass, the transubstantiation of the bread and the wine into the very body and blood of Christ. It's very interesting that your opinion on that could secure your death at the hands of Roman Catholic authorities. We would tend to think that if you didn't like the Pope, that would be enough, but there were all kinds of Roman Catholics didn't like the Pope. There's an interesting group known as the Spiritual Franciscans, followers of Francis of Assisi, around the year 1300. They didn't like the Pope. They built a town in southern Italy, and over the entrance of the town, apparently you can still see this today, they had the sign, "The Pope is the Antichrist." And they got away with it for 200 or 300 years, and nobody ever touched them. But if you deny the Mass, you were a heretic, and you could be put to death. And so Jane denied the Mass. She said, no, no, the bread and the wine are bread and wine, and they put me in remembrance of what my Savior has done for me. And then finally, Feckenham says to her, well, the only reason why you believe these things is because you've been taught by men and you haven't listened to the church. The great Roman Catholic comeback to the Reformers, that the scriptures cannot be understood by the common people. Do not give the scriptures to the people. If they give it to the people, they'll end up in heresy. You need the teaching authority of the church. And Jane's response is, no, no, scripture alone is my teaching authority, and it is an evil church that takes away from the Word of God and adds to the Word of God. At the end of the debate, Feckenham was so moved by it, he said to her, could I, when you were going out to be executed, could I walk with you as your chaplain? Jane knew that Mary would not give her an evangelical minister as a chaplain, so she said yes. Mary gave Jane one mercy. It was not a public execution, number one, and she didn't burn her. You always burned heretics in the Middle Ages. She would have her decapitated. And you can still go. In fact, I was there about a month ago at the very spot where she was beheaded in the Tower of London. I hadn't been there for about 10 or 12 years, and they've really kind of spruced it up. It's maybe for tourists, I don't know. And it's really beautiful. And what they've got is a circular, it's kind of a big, kind of, it looks like the base of a fountain. And they've got the names of the various people who were executed there. Anne Boleyn was executed there, for example, Henry VIII's second wife, and Jane Grey. And Feckenham goes with her, and he's standing on the scaffold with her, and he's reading Psalm 51, the penitential psalm of David. He gets halfway through it, and he breaks down weeping. And Jane goes over to comfort him and finishes the psalm. And then they blindfold her, and nobody helped her to go to the place where she was to kneel down, lay out, and stretch out her arms and as a signal to be the axeman to behead her. And she's groping in the air. Where is it? Where is it? The place where she would kneel. And finally, a bystander jumps up. There would have been a few bystanders, and helps her. And the last words we hear in this world of Jane is, into thy hands I commend my spirit. She's 16 years old. Not exactly the last words in one sense. She had a prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, that had been drawn up by the great reformer Thomas Cranmer. And in the prayer book, she gave it to her jailer, and she wrote she had been taught really well. She knew Greek and Latin fluently. She wrote a line in Greek, a line in English, and a line in Latin. And it ran something like this, that if death be given to my body for its sins, my soul will be justified before God. My infelicities, my mistakes should have merited some mercy, but I am sure God and posterity will show me favor. And Jane Grey becomes one of the great models of a woman who is willing to die for the Reformation and its truths. She's 16. It's just an amazing dialogue, and I would encourage you to be able to look that up. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this woman, Catherine Willoughby. I know that time is pressing on, and she's known by a variety of names. Her maiden name was Catherine Willoughby. She's sometimes called Catherine Brandon. She's sometimes called Catherine Bertie. She signed her name Catherine Suffolk. She was the Duchess of Suffolk. There is a life of her available. It's an older one. It's written by a woman named Evelyn Reed. It's a 1963 biography called My Lady Suffolk. There really needs to be a new biography of her. She is a remarkable, remarkable Christian woman. Born in 1519, she would die in 1580. Evelyn Reed describes her this way. She was born a Catholic and became a zealous Puritan. She was born to a sheltered, secure life, and because of her honesty and integrity and outspokenness, She suffered persecution and lived in danger. She was a woman of wit and beauty and charm and of great integrity. Her life would not be regarded as important in the development of the politics of England, but there were many whose thinking and writing and preaching were basic to the Reformation, who owed much to her generosity and religious zeal and the stimulus of her eager mind. One of the great reformers of England, Hugh Latimer, who was burned at the stake in Oxford in 1555, was her personal chaplain for many years. One of the great German reformers, I've already mentioned him, Martin Bucer, ended up in England teaching at Cambridge. She personally financed his move. When he was ill, she made care that he was taken care of. There are some 2,000 Protestant refugees living in London, French, Spanish, Italian, German, Dutch. She provided for a church for them, funded the church, made sure they had a minister. And so she, as we will see, she was probably among the second or third wealthiest women in England. And she used her money for the good of the Reformation. More recently, a historian named Alec Ryrie has described her as an evangelical firebrand. In her own day, a Spanish ambassador in London wrote back to the King of Spain — Spain was Catholic all this period of time — and said this: "She is one of the worst heretics in England." And you have to transpose that, right? So he's a Catholic and she's a heretic. And so from our point of view, she's one of the finest evangelicals in England. Her father, Lord Willoughby, was an ardent Catholic till the day he died. He married one of the ladies-in-waiting, and again, there's a lot of number of names that'll get thrown out, and so bear with me. He married one of the ladies-in-waiting of Catherine of Aragon. Catherine of Aragon was the Spanish Roman Catholic princess who was married to Henry VIII, Henry VIII's first wife. Dona Maria Salinas was her name. And it's interesting that when she had one child, she names her Catherine, after her queen. Dona Maria will be the woman who will be at the deathbed of Catherine of Aragon. Henry will divorce her, and she will live in very difficult circumstances, and Dona Maria was devoted to her. Catherine Willoughby or Brandon or Bertie, let me call her Willoughby, okay, her maiden name. She was raised an ardent Catholic, and her earliest memories would have been of her mother as a lady-in-waiting to the queen, so she moves in fairly exalted circles. When she's 7 years old, her father dies, and because her mother was so frequently at court, she was put into the home of a ward to a very wealthy man, a man named Charles Brandon, who was the Duke of Suffolk. And he was about 35 years her senior. He was married to a woman named Mary Tudor, who was the sister of Henry VIII. And he was one of Henry VIII's buddies, drinking buddies, jousting buddies, etc. And they had a very good marriage, but Mary Tudor died in the early 1530s, and Catherine Brandon is his ward. Catherine Willoughby is his ward. She's very wealthy. She's 14. He's 49. Within 10 weeks of the death of his wife, Henry VIII's sister, he marries our Catherine Willoughby. She's 14. He's 49. That would probably tend to shock us. Shocks us on two levels. Number one, that he would marry so soon after the death of his wife. Although he's thinking, probably what he's thinking is, this woman has enormous wealth. And it might be a good match. The other thing that shocks us, he's 49 and she's 14. You need to remember in this period of time, and we could go on like this for a while, teenagers don't exist in this world. This is a world in which you're 12 years old, you're out to work for most people. Education ends at the age of 12. And women are married normally, marriageable age is 14. And it was really like that down till the 20th century. And so they marry. It is a good marriage. They have two children, one named Henry, after the king. He's the godfather. That's how close he is. And the other named Charles, after her husband. And during the 1530s, the Reformation is starting to move in England. And you have people like William Tyndale translating the scriptures. I'm not sure if you've had a talk on Tyndale or Tyndale's come up. All of us in this room who speak the English language as our mother tongue are deeply indebted to William Tyndale. 90% of the King James Version in the New Testament is William Tyndale. 90% of it. It is his translation in the 1520s was so good. And Tyndale is one of these remarkable figures. He gave his life that the scriptures might be translated. It's so easy for us to forget that the scriptures have come to us at the cost of blood. The blood of the martyrs. The other great preacher in this period of time is Hugh Latimer, converted in 1524, fearless in preaching the gospel, regularly preached before the king, never held back on two levels. Number one, what is the gospel? And number two, the extraordinary waste of wealth and money that characterized the king. And you can imagine, here is the king. His king's right there, and Latimer's preaching at him and preaching both the gospel and the implications of the gospel for the way we use the money and wealth that God has given us in this world. He was fearless. And our Catherine Willoughby was in the court. She's now the Duchess of Suffolk. She would have heard the gospel from Latimer. He would eventually become her chaplain, have an enormous theological influence on her, but there's no indication during the 1530s that it was making any impact. Everything changes. When is she converted? Everything changes when Henry marries his sixth wife. He's gone through five. He's got Catherine of Aragon, Spanish Roman Catholic princess. He divorces her so he can marry Anne Boleyn. And to do that, he has to make himself the head of the Church of England and grants his own divorce and breaks with Rome. Marries Anne Boleyn. They're married 1,000 days, 3 years. She is an evangelical. It's she who convinces Henry every church in England needs a Bible in English. William Tyndale's translation. But she is unable to give him a male heir. And on trumped-up charges of adultery, he chops her head off. He then marries his third wife, Jane Seymour. And she does give him a male heir, Edward. Dies in childbirth 2 weeks later. Then he marries his fourth wife, Anna Cleves, evangelical from Germany. That marriage didn't work out. A picture of Henry had been sent to Anne, and a picture of Anne had been sent to Henry, but the pictures, the paintings were about 25 years out of date. And when they saw each other, it was not what they expected. And the man who arranged the marriage was Thomas Cromwell. And Henry chopped his head off. Henry's kind of like a Tudor Saddam Hussein. He's just a very dangerous man to be around. Then Henry marries a Catholic, Catherine Howard. And the Catholics now are back in power. She does get caught in adultery. He chops her head off. And then he marries Catherine Parr, a very close friend of our Catherine Willoughby. And it's in Catherine Parr. Catherine Parr says to Catherine Willoughby, I would like you to be the Duchess of Suffolk. I would like you to be one of my ladies in waiting. But there are certain stipulations. Number one, if you become a lady in waiting, you have to go to morning and evening prayer and hear the gospel preached. Number two, I've written a book, The Lamentations of a Sinner. It's a fabulous book. It's been recently reprinted by P&R. And it's a book you might want to pick up by Catherine Parr. We're all going to read it as a study group. All of my ladies in waiting are going to read this book, and we're going to talk about what it means to be a Christian. And it was probably in the household of Catherine Parr that she was converted. It was in the household of Catherine Parr that Lady Jane Grey was converted. It was in the household of Catherine Parr that the Queen Elizabeth I was probably converted. And so During the 1540s, God is beginning to change Catherine Willoughby's thinking. She embraces the authority of Scripture. A little while later, she rejects the Mass. And in the 1550s, we know that she rejected embraced the doctrine of predestination. What kind of evidence do we have of her faith? I've given you three letters, and I'm looking at my watch here. I'm not going to be able to get through all of them. They're not easy to read a little bit. They're Elizabethan English. I have modernized the spelling. These letters were not written for posterity. She's writing them. The first letter is written in 1551 when her two sons, she has two sons, remember I mentioned Henry and Charles, they both died of a thing called the sweating sickness. It's some sort of virus that it's no longer in existence. It hit England about five or six times. If you came down with it, you had about 24 hours of cold. You were freezing cold. And then about 24 hours of intense heat. And if you survived the next 24 hours, you'd probably survive. But probably two-thirds of the people who came down with it died. And she finds out her sons are in Cambridge. They're studying under Martin Bucer, the great reformer. She finds out that one of them is sick. And she moves them both to a little place called Buckton. It's a beautiful little town today, north of Cambridge. And she goes there to find that one of her sons is dead already. And her second son dies in her arms about half an hour after she gets there. And she writes this letter to a man named William Cecil, who had become a very important figure. He was a very close confidant of Queen Elizabeth. And she says this, I give God thanks, good Master Cecil, for all of his benefits which it have pleased him to heap upon me. And truly I take this last, and to the first sight, most sharp and bitter punishment, not for the least of his benefits, inasmuch as I have never been so well taught by any other before to know his power, his love and mercy, and my own weakness, and that wretched state that without him I should endure here. And to ascertain you, or to inform you, that I have received great comfort in him, I would gladly do it by talk and sight of you, but as I must confess myself no better than flesh, so I am not well able with quiet to behold my poor friends about some part of these vile dregs of Adam, to seem sorry for that whereof I know I ought rather to rejoice. Yet notwithstanding, I would not spare my sorrow so much, but I would gladly endure it, were it not for further causes that moveth me so to do, which I leave unwritten at this time, meaning to fulfill your last request tomorrow by 7 o'clock in the morning, and then if it please you, you may use him that I send you as if I stood by. So with many thanks for your lasting friendship, I think I missed that sentence out in what I've given you. So with many thanks for your lasting friendship, I betake you to him that better can, and I trust will govern you to his glory, and your best contentation, that is satisfaction. Notice that in the midst of her sorrow, the horror of losing both her sons within half an hour of them, she can thank God for his goodness. And she can thank God that in the midst of this horrible sorrow, God is teaching her. She also notes that she would like to communicate this in person to him, but she's afraid that she'd break down in weeping. And you get an insight into her faith here. Here's where faith, the rubber meets the road, so to speak. That in the trials of life and being a Christian in this world, contrary to the health and wealth prosperity gospel, does not remove the trials. But how do we bear them? As Augustine once said, trials are common in this world. Do they find you as gold? They refine you. Do they find you as wood? They'll burn you to ash. By this point in time, her husband has also died, and she remarries. She marries a man named Richard Bertie. Now, the marriage was a bit scandalous because he was not a member of the aristocracy. He was what was called a gentleman usher. She was the Duchess of Suffolk, and when she went out in public, and her husband, first husband was dead, when she went out in public, she needed a man to accompany her, and he would walk before her. He took care of her business affairs. He wasn't a nobody, quote unquote. You know, often in England, for instance, when Prince William married Kate, it was said she was a commoner. Well, that's relative. Richard Bertie was—he was well educated. He went to university, but he didn't have an aristocratic title. She fell in love with him, and she married for love. And one of the things that you find with the evangelicals is they start to emphasize this. There's a little section in the Geneva Bible in the book of Proverbs where it talks about marriage at one point, and it says something: parents should not force their children into arranged marriages where there is no love. And so she marries for love, and it's a shock. She should have married. She is probably at this point the second or third wealthiest woman in England. She owns huge amounts of land, has significant numbers of servants, and she marries basically one of her own servants. But it was a fabulous marriage. And they would have two children eventually. Things are changing in England. Edward dies. Jane Grey's queen for 9 days. And then Mary comes to the throne. And Mary is determined to destroy the Reformation in England. She is mistaken to think that the Reformation in England consists of 1,000 leaders, men like Hugh Latimer and Thomas Cranmer and Nicholas Ridley. And if she can burn them, kill them, the rest of England will follow her willingly back into the bosom of Rome. What she doesn't know is that literally thousands of men and women in England have been exposed to the scriptures. She does kill about 300 evangelicals in the most horrific circumstances, burning them. There's a horrible case of a woman who was arrested. They were taking her out to be burned, an evangelical. Somebody yelled out to the authorities, "She has a baby she's just given birth to." And they thought that would produce mercy. The authorities went into the house, found the baby, and as they were burning her, they threw the baby into the fire. And as the English men and women looked at this, they had never seen anything like this. And instead of turning them from the evangelical reformation to Rome, it did the opposite. But Richard Bertie and his wife are Catherine Willoughby, Catherine Bertie, the Duchess of Suffolk, were marked. And like many, they flee England. And it's a great story. We don't have time to go into it. It's a story of God's remarkable providence as they go through Europe. They nearly get arrested a number of times in Roman Catholic cities. They end up, of all places, in Poland, where the King of Poland, Sigismund II, was favorable to the Reformation. And he made Richard Bertie the governor of Lithuania. The Poles were running Lithuania. And for about a year, Richard Bertie is involved in trying to put through the Reformation in Lithuania. I don't think he spoke Lithuanian or Polish or whatever, but he would have spoken Latin, which everybody would have spoken who was in upper classes. And then Mary dies in 1558 of ovarian cancer, and Elizabeth becomes queen. And my second text, which I'm not going to read, is a letter she wrote to Elizabeth, who is a relative of hers. And she says, "If the Israelites could rejoice in their Deborah when God raised up Deborah, we rejoice in our Elizabeth." The big question is, how reformed was Elizabeth going to bring the church in England? And as it turned out, Elizabeth was a Calvinist, but when it came to worship, she kind of liked some of the medieval stuff. She liked the idea of kneeling to receive the Lord's Supper. She wasn't opposed to the reading of the Apocrypha in the worship service as if it was scripture. And so there were a number of people who were upset. The Reformation wasn't moving as fast as it should have. And our Catherine Willoughby is one of them. And about 3 months after Elizabeth comes to the throne, she writes the last letter. It's on the back. Let me encourage you to read the other one as well. It's a great letter in which Catherine lays out her understanding of God as the sovereign God of providence and history. But let me read this letter that you wrote to William Cecil. For the love I bear you, I cannot forbear to write, and if it please you to heed a simple woman's mind, undoubtedly the greatest wisdom is not to be too wise, which of all others you should by experience chiefliest know. For if there were anything, and I may have missed out some of lines, so bear with me. For if there were anything whereby that good Duke, your old master, deserved and felt the heavy stroke of God, what is there else whereof men may accuse him, but only that when God had placed him to set forth his glory, she's talking here about a man named the Duke of Somerset, which yet of himself he was always ready to do, but being still plucked by the sleeve of worldly friends for this worldly respect or that, in fine, gave over his hot zeal to set forth God's true religion as he had most nobly begun, and turning him to follow such worldly devices, you can as well as I tell what came of it. The Duke lost all he sought to keep with his head to boot. Wherefore I am forced to say with the prophet Elijah, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the mass be good, tarry not to follow it, nor take from it no part of that honor which the last queen, Mary the First, with her notable stoutness brought it to and left it in, wherein she deserved immortal praise, seeing she was so persuaded it was good. She's actually praising Mary. She said, "When with Mary, we knew where we stood. We don't agree of it, but at least she stood by her guns that the mass was good. But if you be not so persuaded, alas, who should move the queen's majesty not to honor it with her presence nor any of her counselors?" And then this is the critical phrase. "To build surely is first to lay the sure cornerstone, today and not tomorrow. There is no exception by man's laws that may serve against God's. There is no fear of innovation in restoring old good laws or repealing new evil. But it is to be feared men have so long worn the gospel slope-wise, they will not gladly have it again straight to the legs. Christ's plain coat without a seam is fairer to the older eyes than all the jags of Germany." That is clothes of Germany. This is the critical phrase. "Christ have left his gospel behind him, a rule sufficient and only to be followed." Really what she's saying here, look, it's now high time to get on with real reformation. The queen needs to push through and reform not only doctrine, but worship. The queen didn't like it. And the last 20 years of our Catherine Willoughby's life, or Catherine Brandon's life, or Catherine Bertie's life, were difficult ones. We have a number of letters in which he's pressing the queen, "You need to reform the church. She is," and this is why she's such a remarkable figure, "she is a Puritan." She goes through the Reformation and she anticipates the Puritan emphasis that it is not sufficient to reform doctrine. We must bring worship into line with the doctrine we profess. The Anglican Church was reformed in doctrine, but medieval in worship. If you went into some of those churches, you'd think you were in the old medieval churches prior to the Reformation. And the only difference was there were no prayers to Mary or the saints. But so much was the same. And this woman wants, no. God has laid down in his word how to worship. If it be not commanded in the word of God, we should not do it. She died in 1580. And at her end of her life, her husband, and he might have talked about this with her, put up a monument. It's in a church called St. James's in a little place called Spilsby in England. I've not been to it. I was actually in this part of England, probably only about 30 miles from it, and I wish I'd taken the 30 miles about a month ago, and I wish I'd taken the 30 miles to go to see it. And he put up a monument in which there were five biblical texts from the scriptures, and then one in English. And the one in English says this. This is where she's buried. "We know that our Redeemer lives, and we believe we shall rise again out of the dust, and we shall see God in our flesh and not another." And we owe an enormous amount to men and women like this, forgotten in history, thankfully not forgotten by the Lord. Historians write their histories. I think one of the joys for me, if you don't like history, you should get to like it, because there'll be many recountings of what God has done, I'm sure, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth. And one of them will be for historians like myself to realize, hey, I never heard of these people, and they're shining in the kingdom. And the people we thought were the most significant, well, they're not as significant as we thought. And here is this woman, Catherine Willoughby, behind the scenes, using her wealth for the sake of the gospel, forthright, in a day in which the monarch can take your head off if he doesn't agree with what you said, but fearless. And we thank God that he has had such. We pray that God would raise up such women in our day who love the gospel and who labor for it with all the resources that God has given them in the way that he has designed women to labor in the church. Let me close in a word of prayer. Our great God, we bless you for the life of this woman, Catherine Willoughby, the Duchess of Suffolk. We thank you for the grace you gave her to be a shining light for so many in her day. Help us, as we have thought about her example, to live for you in our day, wholeheartedly, standing against the flow and current of our age, and living for your glory. We do pray for our reflections on the Reformation through these lectures, to help us to live faithfully in the present, and that for the good of your people, the extension of your kingdom, and the glory of your holy name. Amen.